Concordia Theological Seminary's 19th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Daniel L. Gard. His paper, Yahweh as the God of Peace and the God of War.
To the Iraqi theater, where he received the highest kinds of commendations from both chaplaincy as well as command echelons. So with no further ado, please greet Dr. Gard.
Thank you, Dr. Weinrich. The title of the paper I planned for today. Okay, my wife won. The story behind this is Thank you. I told my wife I was going to go away next week with the Navy, which I'm going to do in order to avoid being in Fort Wayne, where all my friends, to whom I've been merciless over the years, are waiting in line for some revenge. She won. I lost. The paper this morning, the title is Yahweh as God of War and God of Peace. I think it's going to take a little different direction than perhaps some have anticipated, and with that I'll simply begin. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, the church is at war. She is not only at war with external enemies, but she is also torn apart by a civil war. She is, after all, the church militant, not the church pacifist that avoids engagement with enemies or believes those who cry peace, peace, where there is no peace. Spiritual warfare with outside enemies will be her lot until Christ returns. But does she need to be torn apart by her own children? Can we learn anything from Scripture that explains this conflict? Are there lessons to be learned by the 21st century church about her warfare from the warfare narratives of the Old Testament? How can we understand God as both warrior and grantor of peace? What, as the theme of this exegetical symposium suggests, are the echoes of Scripture in the life of the church? Finding a biblical theological response begins with several probes into the literature. First, we must tend to the dry academic requirement of surveying scholarly opinion. Second, and this certainly comes as no surprise to anyone who knows me, an examination of the books of Chronicles is helpful in developing a theology of warfare, thus an equally dry review of Chronicles. I will attempt, though, for your benefit, to make these as painless as possible. Third, I will examine warfare narratives as they relate to the institutions of Davidic kingship, prophets, temple, and the divine call to repentance as four lessons for the church. Finally, I will attempt to bring into focus the bigger picture of symmetry and patterns. Along the way, I will also point to the implications of Yahweh as God of peace and God of war as they relate to the life of the church in her conflicts. First, an overview of scholarship, beginning with the contribution of Gerhard von Rad. Scholarly inquiry into Old Testament warfare has been dominated since the mid-20th century by Gerhard von Rad's work, Holy War in Ancient Israel. However, neither von Rad's reconstruction of the Israelite concept of holy war as the product of late theological reinterpretation or his use of the term holy war itself were original with him. Nor has that name, Holy War, found universal acceptance. Nevertheless, I'll use the term since it has become a technical term for the phenomenon described by von Rad. Von Rad theorized that Holy War narratives in the Hebrew Bible were a late rereading of history with several stages of development, that they were connected to a tribal confederacy, and that they were primarily defensive in nature. Von Rad's theory that holy war was essentially a literary phenomenon is best illustrated by his 12 holy war characteristics, which he referred to simply as the theory of holy war. Since von Rad, Von Rad's theory has formed the primary point of departure for subsequent scholarship. Although not completely separate, two schools of thought emerge. First, there are scholars who, like Von Rad, understand holy war as a non-historical spiritualization. There are also those that believe that there is some historical reality behind the narratives. While these scholars take different perspectives on the theme of holy war in the Hebrew Bible, their primary focus has been on the historical question of holy war as event or myth in its relationship to a tribal confederation or to Israel's neighbors. In addition to these issues, scholars have examined the relationship of warfare and religious faith. Numerous important contributions have been made by ethicists, especially those from pacifist Christian traditions. A recent volume entitled Show Them No Mercy, Four Views of God in Canaanite Genocide, focuses on the historicity and theological and ethical implications of the genocidal text of the Old Testament as they relate to the New Testament and the nature of God. I recommend this book for two reasons. First, it addresses the significant issue for today's world, and second, I am not above a shameless ploy for royalties. Other scholars have undertaken studies of Hebrew holy war in the context of divine war in the ancient Near East. These studies have ranged from the Northwest Semitic context to Hebrew Bible holy war and its relationship to Assyrian divine war in the first millennium, to Egyptian and Greek sources, to comprehensive studies of warfare in the Hebrew Bible and in the ancient Near East context. The state of the question is thus one of great interest and considerable disagreement. Debates abound whether the texts are historical or spiritualizations, about tribal confederations or individual tribes, about whether the wars were defensive or offensive. My intent is to go beyond these questions. I simply approach these texts as historical records. But more than history, they reveal something about God to us. To get at this, we can probe the concept of Yahweh as God of war and God of peace through the final books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Chronicles, as a window into the close of Old Testament revelation. In what context did the chronicler write? That's an important question because the chronicler, like all inspired writers, did not write in an historical vacuum. Events of his day shaped the message he brought. First, what's the date of the chronicler's work? Scholars have argued for a variety of dates, the earliest usually being set about 515 BC, with the other end of the spectrum, Chronicles dated perhaps as late as 200 BC. Most, however, prefer a date somewhere in the 4th century. A fundamental issue for dating Chronicles centers on the relationship of Chronicles to Ezra and Nehemiah. If Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah share common authorship, then the dating of Chronicles must be similar to that of Ezra and Nehemiah. This, in fact, was the position of most scholars until the 1960s. Since then, a separation has been suggested and followed by most scholars, although that separation of authorship is being challenged more and more, including by the 1988 commentary of Joseph Blankensop on Ezra and Nehemiah, which he happens to be my own doctoral advisor. Given the wide range of proposed dates for the chronicler, some decision regarding the time of writing must be reached in order to place the chronicler's treatment of warfare within his social and political context. The weight of the evidence, in my opinion, favors the older view of common authorship. If this is a case, a late 5th century date may be tentatively accepted. Now, that dating is significant because it tells us something about the chronicler's context. Except for the biblical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, little really is known about society and politics of post-exilic Judah in this time frame. Those sources, however, really speak more to the first century of Persian rule rather than the late 5th century. Nevertheless, we do know something of this time. We know that the power of Persia was in question and that Judah functioned as a semi-autonomous commonwealth that could mint coins and levy taxes. We know that internally, different groups contended for power, including the heads of ancestral houses or elders, governors appointed by the king, and aristocrats or nobility. The temple was especially contested since both the Golah, or returnees, and the people of the land, that is those who had remained, had vested interest in the cult. It is in this context of political, social, and religious uncertainty, so far removed from the time of David and Solomon, that the chronicler wrote his narratives, including the warfare narratives, thereby shaping his prophetic presentation of a once glorious past. This is not at all unlike the retelling of Missouri Synod's legendary past by exalting a former golden age to illustrate the present age. With this context in mind, we can read the warfare narratives of Chronicles as carefully balanced and loaded theological text. For the chronicler, the telling of history is far from a recitation of facts. It is a living lesson to his contemporaries. The warfare narratives in Chronicles can be understood as illustrations of the chronicler's theological principles. For the chronicler, the relationship between Yahweh and Israel is a permanent one that is embodied in divinely mandated institutions. Warfare, whether in its absence, victory, or defeat, is the measure of Israel's fidelity to his God through his institutions. Clearly, the chronicler is cognizant of and draws upon older holy war traditions. He uses Samuel Kings as a basic text and then supplements that with other canonical texts. These texts are known as synoptic texts. Just as important theologically is the chronicler's omission of certain texts. In still other cases, he draws narratives from non-canonical texts, no longer extant. These are referred to as non-synoptic texts, such as, is this not written in the prophecies of Iddo the seer? Both the synoptic and the non-synoptic warfare narratives reflect the ancient war rules of Israel, now presented as theological lessons. Both the monergistic model of holy war, that is, Yahweh alone fights the battle, and the synergistic model, that is, Yahweh and humans fight together, are present in the chronicler's accounts. By drawing on older holy war narratives, the chronicler constructs a theological system applicable to his own day. No matter how Yahweh fights for his people, the important point is that Yahweh will fight and Judah will prevail because Yahweh is present on the battlefield. Nothing else matters. The sins of past generations need not determine the status of the current generation. The power of the enemy and the size of their armies are meaningless before Yahweh. The lessons to be learned were intended for the post-exilic nation of Judah, now powerless in the world and far separated from their glorious past. But they also speak to each generation that follows, including our own. What lessons are there for the modern church in the chronicler's warfare narratives? What can we learn from the picture of Yahweh as God of war and God of peace? Lesson one, the Davidic kingship. A first theological lesson for both post-exilic Judah and the modern church centers on the identity of the reigning Davidic king. This theme predominates in the chronicler's warfare narratives concerning David and his house. While the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 are unparalleled in Samuel Kings, 1 Chronicles 10, the first narrative chapter, virtually reproduces 1 Samuel 31 with some minor variations. And this introduces David. This is the account of the Battle of Gilboa and the death of Saul and his sons. This tragic defeat for Israel contrasts sharply with the coming reports of military victories for David. The final verses of chapter 10 are unique to the chronicler. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to Yahweh in that he did not keep the command of Yahweh and also consulted a medium seeking guidance and did not seek guidance from Yahweh. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, this explains the reason for the military defeat and death of Saul. It does not explain the cause of the war or interpret the war itself. This is the only event in the life of Saul upon which the chronicler reflects. Is Saul, as von Rod suggested, simply a foil for David? Or, as Rudolf Moses suggested, is 1 Chronicles 10 a paradigm for the exile? Several aspects of the text support Moses. First, in the person of Saul and the removal of his head and armor to the temple of Dagon in Philistia, rather than Bethshan in Israelite territory, as 1 Samuel has it, a type of the exile of an unfaithful king and people is obtained. Additionally, although the reference to Transjordan is absent in 1 Chronicles 10, the fleeing of the Israelites from their cities and the subsequent occupation by the Philistines is preserved. Moses theorizes that this is a paradigm for the later exile under Nebuchadnezzar, where the people as well as the unfaithful king leave their cities. More importantly, there are verbal and conceptual parallels between the death of Saul in 1 Chronicles 10, the first narrative chapter, and the exile in 2 Chronicles 36, the end of the book, which connect the two texts as an inclusio of the narrative history. If Saul is a type of the exile, then David, to whom Yahweh gave the kingdom, becomes a type of the return. After his uncontested acclamation as king, David's first acts are to capture and rebuild Jerusalem, and then to attempt to reclaim the ark. The resultant rebuilding anticipates, in this model, the 6th century destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the later rebuilding of city and temple by the returned exiles. The chronicler thus sets the stage for his presentation of David as the ideal king. While the long synoptic accounts of David's successful wars from 2 Samuel are repeated almost verbatim in 1 Chronicles, the chronicler does not mention Samuel King's narratives of the internal conflicts of David's kingdom. Not mentioned are the struggles of David to claim the throne. Also gone are David's adultery with Bathsheba and its resultant disasters, the murder of Uriah, and the rebuke by Nathan the prophet. And because these Jerusalem events are omitted, the chronicler also omits the civil war within David's house and the revolt of the Benjaminite Sheba. Saul and David thus become types of judgment and restoration, respectively. According to 1 Chronicles 10, Saul is destroyed and his kingdom given by Yahweh to David because of Saul's unfaithfulness. David, however, has the blessing of God. In concluding his account of the captured Jerusalem, the chronicler adapts the summary of his forelogger. And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh of hosts was with him. The destruction of Saul and the subsequent rise and glorious reign of David thus become a lesson to the post-exilic community concerning their own faithfulness and seeking of Yahweh. The chronicler's emphasis on the Davidic covenant shapes his entire history of Israel and Judah. Except for the genealogies and the death of Saul, the remainder of 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses on David and his descendants. Only one king reigns more glorious than David, and that is his son Solomon. In his account of Solomon's reign, the chronicler does not report the negative history. In the chronicler's account, Solomon fights no battles to secure the throne, he engages in no warfare as king, and he does not commit idolatry at the end of his life. Rather, he reigns in power, majesty, and wealth. It is this that prompts Moses to identify the chronicler Solomon as the third type of reign. If Saul's reign was a type of judgment and David's type a type of restoration, then Solomon's reign is the type of the final redemption where all warfare ceases and Israel enjoys unity, peace, and glory. However, the reign of Solomon was followed, as you know, by his own son Rehoboam, who disastrously loses the United Kingdom. As David and Solomon's kingdom is split into two, the chronicler simply loses interest in the affairs of the north and acknowledges the division of the United Kingdom only as it relates to events in the south. His exclusion of northern material, including warfare narratives, reflects this exclusive interest in the south. The history which the chronicler conveys is a history which is present only where the Davidic kingship and the temple are present, that is, the south. Abijah, the Davidic king of Judah, before battle of Jeroboam, the northern king, the illegitimate northern king, reminds the north, should you not know that Yahweh has given kingship over Israel to David forever? To him and to his sons, it is a covenant of salt. And that covenant will weather the future failures of the Davidic kings far removed from the image of their ancestor. It is a permanent covenant, and the continuity of the Davidic line beyond the exile and into the future is assured by the genealogy of David's descendants in 1 Chronicles 3. There, the exilic and post-exilic generations are drawn to that most un-David-like king, Jehoiakim, the bearer of the Davidic line, and five generations beyond his descendant, Zerubbabel. The David of the chronicler's history was a victorious warrior. His descendants were victorious when they were most like him, that is, faithful to Yahweh in his cult and receptive to the prophetic word. Three successive non-synoptic warfare narratives form a trajectory of comparison between the reigning king's Davidic qualities and the degree of involvement of Yahweh in their wars. First, Abijah, of whose own person nothing is said, which is positive, but who nevertheless confesses faith in Yahweh. He is victorious in warfare with divine help. But Abijah must, in fact, engage the enemy on the battlefield. His son Asa, who is a cultic reformer but ultimately apostatizes in the end, wins his battle against Zerah during a period of his reign most like David's. Unlike his father Abijah, he does not fight on the battlefield, but simply pursues a confused enemy and slaughters them. And Jehoshaphat, who responded positively to the prophetic word and who is most like David, even in the number of troops he commands, fights a holy war par excellence. Judah does not even have to slaughter the fleeing enemy. Yahweh fights monergistically. The appearance of the Davidic king is the hope of post-exilic Judah in the midst of the nations of the world. Though they are now powerless in that world, the God of their fathers is the God of history. Judah had faced tremendous political and military opposition before and won with Yahweh's help. It can happen again. Moses saw the chronicler's own age as a new Davidic age of restoration following the Saul-like judgment in the Babylonian exile. Here I would disagree. There is nothing Davidic about post-exilic Judah. On the contrary, I believe it is an age lived in anticipation of the new David. Only the final son of David brings restoration and a new age. One other stage, then, is yet to come from our perspective in time. In Chronicles, the reign of David is surpassed only by the reign of Solomon, who rises to power without civil war, enjoys complete peace, builds the temple, and dies without mention of apostasy. This is, in Moses' term, the final redemption. Just as the chronicler's Davidic age of restoration is followed by a Solomonic age of redemption, so the eschatological kingdom will usher in eternal peace for the people of God. How then does the theme of David and warfare narratives echo in the life of the church? Clearly, these texts, I do not believe, are applicable politically or militarily. The church, unlike ancient Israel, is not both church and state. The church has no armies to fight with sword or spear, with aircraft carriers or weapons of mass destruction. She has no territory to gain or to lose. Yet, as St. Paul wrote in regard to the Exodus, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age has come. The church does not get engaged in the kind of war a nation engages in. But the church does engage in a profound battle, but it is a battle against spiritual darkness. It is into that battle that the great and final son of David leads his people. Completing the genealogical line drawn by the chronicler, he sits upon the throne of his father David, reuniting in his person the divine kingship and the human Davidic kingship. Even before the battle lines are drawn, however, the enemy has already been defeated. At Calvary, the final battle raged. On Easter, the victory of Jesus was proclaimed. And the day will come when every enemy will be forever and utterly destroyed as he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his Easter victory will be manifested throughout creation. Still, the battle rages as an already defeated enemy continues to attack the people of God. The people of God on earth still hear the battle cry to a serious and deadly war. This is, after all, the church militant. Satan, as a roaring lion, still seeks those whom he can devour. The last day has not yet come. Then and only then will there be no war or threat of war for the church. So how are the people of God doing? The great Davidic king does rule his church, and he leads her into battle. But the church seems more intent on brother fighting brother than on following their Lord and seeing his victory over the world. All too often, the warfare among the church's children becomes a war of rhetoric and attack on persons. Theological discussion and persuasion is a lost art. And I suggest that this warfare arises in part from differing confessions about the incarnation of the Son of God, that is, the Davidic king. There seems to be some confusion as to who he is. The true God, it is said, can be approached without faith or even acknowledgement of the second person, the incarnate Son of God and Son of David. The very nature of deity is questioned, as for some, the doctrine of the Trinity no longer appears to be a primary doctrine, but at best a secondary one. It is not necessary, some say, to know the Son of God, incarnated as the Son of David, in order to know God. Some claim that any confession of any other God is only an inadequate confession of the true God. This, it seems to me, reduces the Athanasian Creed to an historical oddity, a museum piece to be trotted out when we want to see what Christians once narrow-mindedly believed. Some ask, there's only one God, right? I would answer, yes, that is absolutely right, but there are as many false idols as there are fallen people to create them. Thus, the church faces a great and devastating civil war as opposing forces gather within her, tearing her apart. In that weakened state, she fails to even see the battle in and around her. She knows no peace, only civil war and assaults from without, and she will find nothing but defeat and disaster. Lesson two, the prophetic word. A second theological lesson for both post-exilic Jude and the modern church centers on the authority of the prophetic word. This theme is found throughout Chronicles. How will the people respond to the word of the prophets? The efficacy of the prophetic word is underscored in the chronicler's history through the role of prophets in warfare. Victory is assured when the prophetic word is heard and acted upon. Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. If the word of the prophet is ignored, defeat in battle will come. The chronicler's non-synoptic explanation of the exile itself is related to Judah's reception of the prophetic word. Yahweh, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of Yahweh rose up against his people till there was no remedy. 2 Chronicles 36. Prophets are to be heard and believed. The lessons of the past make this clear to the chronicler. But more important than the past is the chronicler's own day. How will the people hear the message of the prophets? It is possible, I think, that the chronicler understands himself to be an heir of those prophetic writings. His own theological concerns were thereby presented to post-exilic Judah as authoritative. If they believe in Yahweh their God and in his prophets, they will succeed, current political concerns notwithstanding. So, how does the word of the prophets echo in the life of the church? In the 1970s, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod fought a great civil war over this very issue. Scripture as the inspired, inerrant word of God was blatantly denied by some within her, but by the grace of God, Missouri was able to preserve her confession and emerge with the prophetic word, that is, Holy Scripture, intact. Or did we? On a surface level, certainly, this is the official doctrinal position of the Synod, and it is, in fact, taught in our seminaries. Most importantly, thousands of pastors faithfully proclaim the gospel in biblically-based sermons and classes in parishes throughout the world. Of course, that is the primary place for the prophetic word, because there in the parish are the sheep over whom the good shepherd has placed pastors as under-shepherds. And yet, what role do the scriptures actually play in the governance and life of the synod? It is of no small importance in my mind that the larger synod may often appeal to the authority of constitutions, bylaws, convention resolutions, and elected and non-elected commissions and boards, rather than to the word of God as the sole source and norm of the church's life and practice. While formally acknowledging the word of the prophets, the divinely given word is at times not even mentioned in official decisions of the synod. Worse yet, those who do respond to current vets from scripture, that is the prophetic word, are answered with particular readings of convention resolutions and bylaws, and then removed from their positions. Moreover, even the congregations themselves are afflicted with this ongoing battle for scripture within the church. Nowhere is biblical and theological training more important than in preaching. There in the pulpit, the most difficult task of all, that of properly distinguishing law and gospel, weighs very heavily upon the preacher. Yet today we have men without theological training and without a regular call standing in our pulpits. Of course, we would never think of having untrained teachers in our day school classrooms, and rightly so, since we value the education of our young people. How can we then claim to value the prophetic word when we so undervalue theological education that it is not a prerequisite to preaching? Such a question, I found, usually meets with a chilling silence and refusal to address the issue. It seems to me that we are quickly losing our ability to speak and think biblically. The very language of the church, rooted in the theology of Scripture, is becoming a foreign tongue. When the church does not live up to her confession about the nature of Scripture, something must fill the void. What does so is a new legalism that cites man-made rules as authoritative, or insist on new programs that are purpose-driven, ignited with one kind of fire or another, and always with strong pastoral leadership. This kind of glue, no matter how well applied, cannot bring a shattered community together again. Is it any wonder that the Synod is losing the war? Ancient Israel was warned about failure to hear and act upon the word of the prophets. It is imperative that the church listen to that warning as it echoes from Scripture into the life of the church. We may have drifted, but the word of God has not. It remains what it always was given to be, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Lesson 3, the centrality of worship. A third theological lesson for both post-exilic Judah and the modern church centers on matters of worship. The chronicler details David's role in establishing the Levitical orders, temple musicians, priests, and others. In this way, prophecy is closely connected with the temple cult. The presence of the temple and its cultic personnel is central to the non-synoptic warfare narratives. Abijah's non-synoptic speech before battle against the idolatrous north has two foci, Davidic kingship and temple. His son Asa is at peace during the times of cultic reform, but involved in wars when he's unfaithful. The reign of Jehoshaphat, in an unparalleled manner, reinforces the place of the cultic in warfare, where both the temple building and its personnel play a central role in the fortunes of war. Precisely the same pattern is found throughout the chronicler's history. The only exception to the established pattern is the defeat of the cultically faithful Josiah, yet Josiah's death is explained on the basis of his refusal to heed the prophetic word given through Necho of Egypt. The chronicler's use of warfare narratives set in the history of the pre-exilic past affirms the centrality of the second rebuilt temple. Jehoshaphat's speech in 2 Chronicles 20 is said by the chronicler to have been delivered in the new court, a feature of the second temple. Thus, he indicates that the second temple, which stood in his own time, is to be viewed as a continuation of the first temple that stood in Jehoshaphat's time. The second temple and the re-established worship of the community are to be exactly that of the pre-exilic community. In this way, the chronicler condemns all syncretistic worship and all sanctuaries that compete against the Jerusalem temple. Every member of the community is to have undivided loyalty to the cultic establishment in Jerusalem with its sanctuary and priesthood. Consistently, every king who either is disloyal to the temple or permits disloyalty is defeated in war. Only loyalty to Jerusalem cult will bring back the glory of the past. Disloyalty to the temple can only result in the continuation of the political status quo. In the chronicler's non-synoptic warfare narratives, the temple is not only the locus of worship and thanksgiving before and after battle, it has also replaced all older rules of sanctification. For example, the naming of the people as the army of God takes on new temple-related dimensions in Chronicles, where the validity of any claim for this army being the people Yahweh is dependent on the presence of the temple. Nowhere does the chronicler either make direct mention of the law of holiness or sanctification of the camp, as explicated in Deuteronomy 23. Rather, sanctification is seen as the possession of the people within their relationship to the temple. In other words, the army is already holy because of the temple. The centrality of the temple in Jerusalem is thus affirmed in these warfare narratives. The chronicler's own community is thereby called to faithfulness in the temple, to the temple in its midst. The temple has become more than a site for sacrifice and worship. It is the very source of religious sanctification and success in the affairs of the world. Once again, how is the divine instruction regarding worship understood in the church today? Is there an echo of Scripture? Certainly, the church is not bound to the temple in Jerusalem or any other place. The great high priest who offered himself as the final sacrifice also ripped open the Holy of Holies for all humanity. Our temple is Christ Jesus himself, and our holiness assured by his presence. Nor does the New Testament itself provide explicit instructions for the church's worship. principles, however, abound throughout the Bible. In Scripture, there are such things as sacred space, sacred time, sacred personnel. The sacred and the profane are not equivalent to each other. Christian worship focuses on Jesus as the one who opens heaven itself to us. The preaching of his word and the administration of his sacraments are the very marks of the church and are to be administered by those who have been called to the office of the holy ministry. Today, however, worship sometimes seems to be reduced to entertainment. The humanness of the church is exalted by applauding the performance of musicians, liturgical dancers, and chancel dramas. People expect to feel like they did at a high school pep rally, and all too often that is the central purpose of worship in these dark days. Gone is the sense of the sacred, replaced with religious words encased in the style of a secular culture of death. Even the office of the holy ministry is on the table for guidance from organizational gurus from within Missouri, from other confessions, and even from the secular business world. We've been told that everyone is a minister, which is, of course, a far different claim than the Lutheran doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We even have licensed lay ministers presiding at parish altars. Now, what does that say about our subscription to the biblical basis of Augustana 14? Each worshiping community, that is to say parish, then becomes an independent organism without relationship or responsibility to any other community. It is isolated, drawing identity only from its own time and place. The riches of the church's history and unity that is to be the inheritance of the children of God is replaced by the poverty of time and space-bound self-reflection. And so the civil war over worship tears the people of God apart. The rhetoric of some characterizes those that practice and argue for liturgies that actually point people to the Holy Trinity as divisive and maintenance ministers. Those that insist there is a particular office of the Holy Ministry distinct from that of a CEO are rhetorically denounced as elitist or as uninterested in the growth of the church. And as we fight the internal battles, we do not see the battle for souls that is all around us. Lesson 4. War is divine call to repentance. A fourth theological lesson for both post-exilic Judah and the modern church is that defeat in warfare is a call to repentance. A faithful Davidic king who leads his people in hearing the prophets and in the proper cult reigns in peace, or if war comes, benefits from divine intervention and victory for Judah. However, when these things are not present, disastrous warfare confronts the people of God. When Judah is defeated or engages in continual warfare, it is because God has so ordered the affairs of nations in order to chastise his people. In fact, a number of wars in Chronicles are specifically tied to divine retribution, where Yahweh himself brings warfare and defeat to an unfaithful people. The chronicler's concept of divine retribution has points in common both with ancient Near Eastern thought and earlier texts of the Hebrew Bible. In some of the non-Eastern or non-Israelite texts, there are commonalities in an improper cult, the god fighting against his or her people, other nations being used by the offended god to bring destruction on his or her people. But the differences are greater than the similarities. Unlike non-Israelite texts, divine retribution in Chronicles comes on the immediate offending generation. And yet that retribution always holds out a hope for the future, a hope that is to be realized through repentance. Literature from Israel also reflects on the meaning of defeat. Later prophets spoke of it, as do the earlier texts such as Numbers 14, Joshua 7, and 1 Samuel 4. In Chronicles, Yahweh either sides with his faithful king and people, or he fights against his unfaithful people. Saul died in battle because he was unfaithful to Yahweh. Other kings also so die in battle and meet defeat. In the dramatic conclusion of the chronicler's account of pre-exilic Judah, it is Yahweh who decrees the fall of Jerusalem. Like the reign of his father Jehoiakim, the reign of Jehoiakim is severely truncated. And like the reign of his father, the reign of Jehoiakim is evaluated the words, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. His uncle, Zedekiah, placed upon the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, is likewise evaluated with those words, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, his God. And he failed to humble himself before Yahweh's words spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and refused to repent, and following the lead of their king, Judas, mocking the prophets, continued till the wrath of Yahweh rose up against his people till there was no remedy. The principle established in 1 Chronicles 10, when Saul died in battle because of his unfaithfulness, is thus fulfilled by the nation in the final defeat by the Chaldeans. It is for these reasons, rejection of the temple, rejection of the prophets, that Yahweh brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. The result is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the deportation of those who escaped the sword. An important pattern is observed. The same Yahweh who brings victory also brings defeat. He is the God of history who uses nations to bring about his redemptive purposes. If his people have sinned, nothing else matters. Not the strength of Judah's armies, not Judah's political alliances, not Judah's arrogant reliance on themselves. Their God will bring them to repentance. So how does the idea of warfare as divine retribution echo in the life of the church? Perhaps we're looking at the wrong place when we seek to explain the church's current combat with the world around her. In ancient days, Yahweh caused enemies to rise up and defeat his people when they failed to be what he created and called them to be. Attacks on the church today are, I believe, a call for repentance, for refusing to be what God has created us to be. We would do well to heed the warning. The enemies of the church are, in fact, arrayed against her. Seeking alliances with others would do no good. Relying upon our own numbers or finances will not allow us to be victorious. The modern church is in serious peril because she fails to confess clearly the Son of David as the only access to the only God, undervalues the authority of the prophetic word, and has replaced worship with catering to the felt needs of the world. Perhaps both sides of our current civil war need to spend more time on their knees in humiliation and prayer, and less time devoted to rhetoric against each other. May God grant us the wisdom to hear and obey his gracious call to repentance before a new Babylonian captivity of the church comes about. And very quickly, a conclusion. Throughout the chronicler's history, a careful symmetry between victory and defeat is maintained. That symmetry is more than a literary device, it is a theological statement. The warfare narratives, both synoptic and non-synoptic, form an integral part of that symmetry. For example, in the case of Asa, that symmetry is internal to his reign, where in one part he is successful in war when he's faithful, unsuccessful when he is not faithful. It also occurs between the reigns of kings. For example, Rehoboam is a military disaster, but he's balanced by the military success of Abijah, his son. For the chronicler, such a balance was necessary. Warfare must be explained, whether that warfare ends in victory or defeat. A faithful king will be victorious either consistently or during that part of his reign in which he is faithful. An unfaithful king will meet defeat. That defeat, however, can be either averted or reversed through repentance. Yet there is more to the symmetry than merely explaining what the chronicler found in his sources. A pattern is established which speaks to the chronicler's own community. Each generation determines its own fate in the affairs of nations. The people need only be faithful to Yahweh and his three institutions. They must look for the Davidic king, they must be loyal to the Jerusalem temple, and they must listen to and obey his prophets. The fact that the chronicler's Judah was not a world power did not preclude its potential for again becoming one any more than, for example, Ahaz's failure precluded Hezekiah's success. History is cyclical. Where one generation finds itself is dependent on its own relationship to Yahweh through his institutions. What does that mean for the church? Can we hear its echoes in her life? History of the church is not unlike that of ancient Israel. Periods of faithfulness have been followed by periods of unfaithfulness. God has recalled and renewed his people. And even in her darkest days, the church, like ancient Israel, has had a remnant. The cemetery continues from times past and will continue to the future. Neither the past nor the present can prevent the church from embracing the future, God's future. Perhaps we rely too much on conventions and church politics to solve the church's conflicts. Some seem to expect another Luther to rise up and reform the church. Such a reformer has taken on an almost messianic character for some. That expectation misses a point. That is that the one and only Messiah has already come, remains with his church though on earth, though he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and will come again, finally ending the church's warfare. No other messianic figure has existed, does exist, or ever will exist. Still others seek to find a way for differing theologies to coexist in peace. Reconcilers are trained in the latest secular or American evangelical methodologies, and all too often the goal is a reconciled diversity. But let me be clear about this, at least for myself. Truth can never be reconciled with error. True reconciliation can only occur when separated and warring brothers, all reconciled to God through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, are brought to the same confession of the same faith. The 21st century church looks for in every direction for solutions, but the only solution is already found in Christ. He is the Son of David. He is greater than the temple and is the great and final sacrifice. He is the ultimate author of the prophetic word. He alone can bring rest to his war-weary church and heal her self-inflicted wounds. Ancient Israel found restoration through repentance, so the 21st century church will also find restoration. Under our great and final David, there can be neither civil war nor defeat at the hands of the enemies of the church. When these things happen, as they do in these dark days, they are evidences, first, of our failures, but most importantly, secondly, of God's gracious call to repentance. The attacks of those within and without, and the confused warring of brothers and sisters, recall us to remember that God is gracious and that ultimately there will be victory for the people of God. That victory is assured because Yahweh has already fought for his people. We need only watch and see that the battle is the Lord's. There can be no doubt about the final outcome because an empty tomb stands in witness to Yahweh's victory. On this side of the eschaton, warfare will always be.
You've been listening to Dr. Daniel L. Gard and his paper, Yahweh as the God of Peace and the God of War, at Concordia Theological Seminary's 19th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology.